This morning, continuing to listen in on discussions of Jesus' death, we're going to go to John's Gospel, chapter 19. We're going to read verses 1 through 11, where the discussion of Jesus' death that some weeks ago we began on the road to Jerusalem and followed into the court of the Sanhedrin. That discussion of Jesus' death is now being continued in the judgment hall of the Roman governor Pilate. And we hear that discussion in John chapter 19. We're going to read verses 1 through 11, but we're going to be focusing in on just the last part of our passage, verses 9, 10, and 11. Will you listen? It's God's word. Then Pilate took Jesus and flogged him. And the soldiers twisted together a crown of thorns and put it on his head and arrayed him in a purple robe. They came up to him saying, "Hail, King of the Jews," and struck him with their hands. Pilate went out again and said to them, "See, I am bringing him out to you that you may know that I find no guilt in him." So Jesus came out wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe. Pilate said to them, "Behold the man." When the chief priests and the officers saw him, they cried out, "Crucify him! Crucify him!" Pilate said to them, "Take him yourselves and crucify him, for I find no guilt in him." The Jews answered him, "We have a law, and according to that law he ought to die, because he has made himself the Son of God." When Pilate heard this statement, he was even more afraid. He entered his headquarters again and said to Jesus, "Where are you from?" But Jesus gave him no answer. So Pilate said to him, "You will not speak to me? Do you not know that I have authority to release you and authority to crucify you?" Jesus answered him, "You would have no authority over me at all, unless it had been given you from above. Therefore, he who delivered me over to you has the greater sin." That's God's word. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, again, we are presented with startling, shocking descriptions of what the Lord Jesus underwent on our behalf. We pray, Father, that as we come again to your word, a portion of your word that is very familiar to us, we ask that it might be very impactful, not merely because of the vividness of the description, but because of the working of your Holy Spirit, who takes up your word, who wields your word like the hammer that breaks the rock in pieces. And so, our Father, we pray that where there is the rockiness of unbelief or rebellion or defiance in our lives, that that rock might be shattered and smashed. And we pray that we would see Jesus, that we would marvel, and that we would believe. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Do you have a place where you are able to just step back and get away from it all? Oh, I'm not talking about some kind of vacation home or anything like that, the place that you go to escape from the busyness of everyday life, the place perhaps where you read your Bible, a place where you spend time with the Lord Jesus, a place where you're able to step aside from the busyness of life, where you're able to step back from the 24/7 cycle of news, where you're able to step back from the stress and pressure that seems to be so endemic in our society, a place where you can find some quiet and solitude away from all the bustle and hurly-burly that seems constantly to swallow up our lives and bring us to the point of exhaustion. Pilate had a place like that, and he retreats to it in the verses that we read together. The crowd is outside. The situation that Pilate's confronted with as governor of Judea is a situation that seems to be poised right on the very edge of erupting in a great explosion of civil unrest. Political tensions have reached what seems to be a breaking point. The crowd is outside of Pilate's palace and they are howling for blood. They want Jesus crucified. They want Jesus done away with. Pilate is desperately trying to gain control of the situation. Can the crowd not be appeased? And the crowd seems only to be stirred up all the more at any indication that Jesus might somehow be spared the death by crucifixion that they desire should befall him. And Pilate facing that crowd, Pilate trying to bring that crowd under control. John tells us that Pilate steps back from the crowd. He goes into his headquarters and there he is confronted by the Lord Jesus himself. Oh, Pilate's not absolutely alone with Jesus. We can be sure that in Pilate's headquarters there were plenty of others, but at least there is a place where Pilate is not having to deal with this obstreperous crowd that seems on the very edge of civil disorder. He steps back into his headquarters. He comes face to face with the Lord Jesus, and John tells us in verse 8 that at this point, Pilate is even more frightened. He's even more afraid. And as he speaks with Jesus, not for the first time, but as he speaks with Jesus in verses 9 through 11, we sense on Pilate's part a greater seriousness, a greater gravity, a greater sense of perhaps awe in the face of this prisoner. And remember, Jesus at this point has been horribly abused. Jesus has been grossly abused. He's been flogged. He's bruised and bloody, standing before Pilate. And Pilate has some questions for him. We want to look at those questions this morning as Pilate looks on this man, that the crowd is determined to die, and that Pilate can see no politic way to be able to protect and save him. And Pilate engages him in discussion. He's got some questions for the Lord Jesus. And his first question for Jesus is, "Where are you from?" It's the question we find in verse 9. Where are you from? That question can be a great conversation opener. Can't I get asked that question fairly regularly. People say, where are you from? And I've kind of got wise to that now. So when someone asks me that, I'll say, well, why don't you guess? And so I'll say, well, Australia, Canada, New Zealand. And sometimes they'll say British Isles, Ireland. They mostly what they realize is that I'm not from around here. That's the thing that's clear. Of course, when I go to Ireland, they kind of look at me and, where are you from? But in any case, here is Pilate speaking with Jesus. And Pilate asked Jesus, where are you from? Now, Pilate's not just making conversation with Jesus when he asks that question. Pilate knows where Jesus is from. He's already been introduced to him as Jesus of Nazareth. And Pilate, as governor of Judea, knows exactly where Nazareth is. He knows just where this man has come from in terms of that place. And yet he asked Jesus, where are you from? And remember, Pilate's looking at Jesus now with new eyes. Pilate is regarding Jesus with the eyes of someone who's becoming increasingly uneasy with the situation. Where are you from? And of course, that question that Pilate asks in John 19, verse 9, it's a question that we've been waiting for someone to ask right from the beginning of John's gospel. John loves irony. Back in John chapter 1, verse 9, we're told that the true light that gives light to every man is coming into the world. He came into the world, and though the world was made by him, the world did not recognize him. The Lord Jesus came into this world, not originating in Nazareth, but coming down from heaven. He came into this world, and he came into this world as the one who has created the world, and yet the world did not recognize him. And of course, And of course, it is true that as Jesus conducted his ministry, there were signs that Jesus wasn't from around here. You interact with someone and you see the signs that they're from somewhere else, the habits, the customs, the turns of phrase, perhaps the accent, maybe the mode of dress, maybe the appearance. You think this person's from some other place. They're not from around here. As Jesus conducted his ministry these last 3 years in public, the signs are there that Jesus is someone who is different. He's not like other people. Where is he from? We're waiting for someone to ask the question. And now Pilate at last asks that question, where are you from? And of course, the answer to that is that the Lord Jesus is the one who has come from heaven into this world in order to redeem sinners, in order to save people who desperately need salvation. And here in this moment, in Pilate's headquarters, Pilate stands face to face with the Lord Jesus, with questions in his mind. Where are you from? Our God, our redeeming God, is not a God who is afar off. Oh yes, he inhabits the heavens, and the heavens of heavens cannot contain him. But yet he is a God who has come among us in the person of the Lord Jesus. He is a God who, by the Spirit of the Lord Jesus, continues to confront us. Here's Pilate. And Pilate, in his own headquarters, comes face to face with Jesus, the Son of God. And Pilate says, where are you from? Who are you? What is it that's about you? Suddenly, Pilate's looking at Jesus with new eyes. And of course, that's what Jesus does. Jesus confronts us. Jesus is able to, as it were, get face to face with us. But perhaps he's doing that with you right now as you hear God's word preached. He's not a person who's far off. He's not a person remote in time. He's a person who, by his Spirit, through his word, comes to confront us, comes to make himself known to us, comes to stand before us. You can imagine Pilate's headquarters. You can imagine the layers of security. You think about the White House down there, and if someone hops over the fence, what a commotion there is, and how that person gets stopped before they get anywhere near being able to get inside the building. Here is the Lord Jesus. Those layers of security, the circles of guards, and Jesus, the Son of God, the Savior of sinners, is standing face to face with Pilate, the Roman governor, as the one who has come to save. That's the way in which Jesus gets close in. He gets alongside us. He comes alongside people. Here he is in Pilate's house. In Luke's Gospel, chapter 19, we find Jesus coming into the house of Zacchaeus. The reception that Pilate's giving Jesus is not a very warm and hospitable reception. What a different reception he got at the house of Zacchaeus. In Luke's Gospel, chapter 19, verses 9 and 10, Jesus says, today salvation has come to this house, for the Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost. Jesus has come to seek and save lost people, and he does that by drawing alongside us. He does that by meeting with us, by coming face to face with us. He comes face to face to us, comes face to face with us in his word, and he comes face to face with us in order that we might recognize him as the Savior sent from heaven to seek and to save sinners. And so Pilate's question, who are you? Where have you come from? What is it with you? And of course, we recognize that Jesus is the one who has come to save sinners. In Zacchaeus' house, Jesus was welcomed warmly. Salvation came to that house. That's what Jesus does. He comes to bring salvation. But not quite such a positive reception from Pilate. Pilate has more questions for Jesus. When Pilate asked Jesus, where are you from? We're told that Jesus didn't answer him. So that immediately triggers another question. Pilate wants to know, why will you not answer? Why are you remaining silent? It seems that Jesus is not a very good conversation partner just at this point. If silence seems to be impolite on Jesus' part, it's also impolitic on Jesus' part, because Pilate has power to release Jesus or crucify Jesus. And Pilate knows that. Pilate thinks that Jesus ought to know that as well. Why will you not answer? Why will you not speak to me? Why will you not speak up in your own defense? It seems out of character for Jesus. Now, last Lord's Day, we saw another instance in which Jesus was silent. Before the high priest, when Jesus stood there, he remained silent. The high priest was very frustrated that Jesus would not answer him. Pilate is giving the same kind of response here. Why will you not answer? And we're surprised. It seems that Jesus is never stuck for an answer. We marvel at the way when Jesus' opponents came with all kinds of very difficult questions, trying to entrap Jesus, trying to catch him out, trying to trip him up. They came with all kinds of artfully contrived questions in order to put him on the spot. Jesus always had answers for them, to the point where we're told that no one dared to ask him any more questions. He always had an answer. The people who came trying to trip him up, trying to outwit him, always found that he had an answer ready. Here he comes now, standing before Pilate. Pilate asks him a simple question: where are you from? And Jesus has no answer. Why will you not answer? And of course, marvelously, John tells us right at the beginning of his gospel, Jesus is the Word. Remember the beginning of John's gospel? In the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God, the Lord Jesus. And remember, Jesus didn't come into existence when he was born in Bethlehem. Jesus existed from all eternity as the only begotten Son of the Father. In the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God. Jesus is the very Word of God. The very term that's applied to him is a term that communicates the fact that he's got something to say, and now here he is silent. He became flesh. John goes on, he became flesh and dwelt among us. We beheld his glory as of the only begotten Son of the Father, full of grace and truth. Jesus has come into this world. He has come down from heaven. He has come full of truth and grace. The Savior who has come to save speaks words of truth, performs deeds of grace. This is marvelous. But Pilate is cynical. Don't we know that about Pilate? Back in chapter 18, John tells us that in an earlier interview with Pilate, Jesus said, "For this cause I have come into the world, to bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth listens to my voice." Hear what Jesus is saying. He says, "I've come into this world to bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth will listen to my voice." There are people who will listen. There are people who will hear. There are people who are hungry for truth. People who are confused, who need to hear something definitive, who need to hear something categorical, who need to hear something authoritative. And remember Pilate's response to Jesus in John 18, verse 38. Pilate's response was, "What is truth?" There is a truth, and Pilate wasn't interested in hearing it. He wasn't interested in hearing it. Jesus has come to speak words of truth. Not everyone is interested in hearing. What an indictment against Pilate that he was so cynical, he was so hardened, that when Jesus spoke of himself as one bearing witness to the truth, Pilate's response was, "What is truth? What is true? What is truth anyway? Is there any absolute standard of truth? Truth's what you make it. Truth's what's useful. Truth's what I feel like. What is truth?" And Jesus says, "I bear witness to that truth." That's what Jesus does. He confronts us. He finds his way, as it were, into our presence. He finds his way so that he's face to face with us, toe to toe with us, and he speaks truth. He tells us the things that we need to hear. They're gracious things, but they're also true things. And because they're true, we're not always ready to hear them. We're not always interested to hear them. Pilate certainly wasn't interested to hear
the truth as spoken by the Lord Jesus. What is truth? He didn't want to hear it. The scripture talks about grieving the Holy Spirit. It's the Holy Spirit by whom Jesus confronts us today. It's the Holy Spirit who makes Jesus known to us. It's the Holy Spirit who gets in our lives, gets in our faces, as it were, and presents to us the truth about Jesus. But then the question is, are we ready to hear that truth? To hear the truth about Jesus, we need also to hear and understand the truth about ourselves, who we are. We're not the kind of people that we thought we were. We're a lot more needy, and we're in a lot more of a desperate condition than we might ever have imagined ourselves to be. Jesus wants to tell us about that. Jesus has to tell us about that, because it's only when we're diagnosed correctly that the healing can be properly applied. Jesus presents to us that description of who we are and of who he is. And the scripture talks about grieving the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit, as Jesus tells us in John's Gospel, chapter 14, the Holy Spirit is the Spirit of truth. And the Spirit of truth is constantly confronting us. He's constantly speaking to us the words of God's truth. But are we ready to hear them? Here's Pilate, a man who had become so cynical, who had become so embittered, who had become so hardened, so, as it were, so impervious to the truth, that now when Jesus stands before him, having heard Pilate cynically dismiss the truth that he represents, Jesus doesn't speak to him. That's why Paul tells us that we should be careful not to grieve the Holy Spirit of God, the Spirit who works in us, pointing out the sin in our lives, directing us to Jesus, pointing us in paths of obedience. We're not to resist the Holy Spirit. And so here is Jesus standing before Pilate and not answering Pilate's question. Earlier we heard from Amos, didn't we? A time that had become so corrupt in Israel, where the person who's prudent will stay quiet. And here Pilate has become so corrupted that Jesus, standing before him, remains silent. He doesn't have words to say to Pilate in answer to Pilate's question. It's very interesting in Amos, a couple of chapters later on, Amos chapter 8, Amos predicts that a famine is coming. And Amos explains in verses 11 and 12, it's not a famine for bread. It's not a drought for water. It's a famine of hearing the word of God, God who has sent his prophets, God who has appointed his teachers, but God who has constantly, time after time, met with opposition, with resistance, with defiance. God says the time's going to come when there'd be a famine, not for bread, not a drought of water. There'd be a famine of hearing my word. You're not going to hear from me. You're not going to be hearing from my prophets. And in that day, says God, people will go from north to east. They'll go from sea to sea. They'll be looking, they'll be searching, and they'll not find what they're looking for. Because when they had the opportunity to hear, when the teacher was there, they did not listen. What a great thing it is, the words that we heard earlier in our service from Isaiah 59, seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. He is gracious. He speaks truthful words, but he's full of grace as well. And so the Lord Jesus stands before Pilate. He doesn't speak. Oh, yes, he's fulfilling prophecy, isn't he? Isaiah 53, verse 7, as the lamb before her shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. This is the one that the prophets predicted, the one that was going to come. Here he is, the Lord Jesus, standing before Pilate. Why will you not answer me? Says Pilate. Pilate's not interested in hearing the truth that he desperately needs to hear. And so Jesus remains silent. Pilate has another question for him, doesn't he? And really, the question boils down to, don't you know who I am? Jesus of Nazareth, do you not know who I am? Oh, there's bluster here on Pilate. He's frustrated, but here's the bluster of the Roman governor. Now, when a Roman governor blusters, you really probably ought to pay attention. And you probably ought to pay some heed to how you're conducting yourself in his presence. Jesus of Nazareth, don't you know who I am? I have power over you to release you or to have you crucified. What do you think of that? And of course, Jesus is absolutely unfazed. You know, I'd probably have been put back in my heels just about then by that kind of response. The Lord Jesus is absolutely unfazed. Jesus always knows exactly who he's dealing with. You might say, well, Pilate, that's an easy one. When it comes to you and me as well, Jesus knows exactly who he's dealing with. There's, you know, sometimes we say to the Lord Jesus, don't you know who I am? And sometimes we say it with a kind of defiance. I'm not really in need of the kinds of things that you're offering. You're here to save very loathsome sinners. Don't you know who I am? I'm not one of them. Or sometimes it's different. We feel very wretched. And we hear the gospel and we see Jesus portrayed. And we say, well, does Jesus not know who I am? Does he not know what kind of sinner I am? Does he not know what kind of life I've led? Does he not know what a loser I am? Jesus always knows exactly who he's dealing with. He knows, he has the measure of each one of us, not just able to size up Pilate. He's able to size up every single one of us. And Jesus does speak to Pilate. Jesus says to Pilate in verse 11, you would have no authority over me at all unless it had been given you from above. Pilate, you would have no authority except it's given to you by God himself. Albert Barnes points out that it's good for us when we think about the positions that we occupy, not to forget that it's God who gives us our rank, and to think vainly that it's because of our own talents or merits that we've risen to such elevation. There's a, you see, what we achieve only by the mercy and grace of God. That keeps us humble. Pilate's not the picture of humility here, but even Pilate is governor of Judea, not primarily or not ultimately at the pleasure of Caesar. He's there at the pleasure of God. God put him there. And Pilate does well to be humble and recognize. It's good for us not to be too full of ourselves, not to be too puffed up, but to remember that it's God who gives us any promotion or any status that we enjoy. And it's good for us also when we look around and when we see people who are in positions of authority, or positions of power, or positions of influence, to remember that they occupy those positions at the pleasure of God. Okay, sometimes it seems that they have ultimate authority in and of themselves. It might be your supervisor who seems to have unlimited power over you. Their power is constrained and limited by God. It might be the figure in government. It might be the foreign leader who seems to be so threatening and so dangerous that we all get frightened. Actually, each of those occupy their positions at the pleasure of God. They're appointed to those positions at God's pleasure. They're removed from those positions at the pleasure of God. That's why God's people are to be praying. We're to pray for those in authority over us. We're also to realize what a role we have to play in society, and yes, even in international affairs, by our prayers. It's God who appoints people to positions of authority. Pilate is, he thinks he's acting as an agent of Caesar, that he's a representative of the world's one superpower. In actual fact, there is a power still greater than Caesar, and it is by that power and that authority that Pilate occupies the place that he has. And so Jesus responds to him, "You would have no authority over me at all unless it had been given to you from above." Jesus puts Pilate in perspective in relation to God. And you know, at the end of the day, it's who we are in relation to God that counts. It's how we stand in relation to God that is of significance. Here's Pilate. I can release you or I can execute you. And Jesus says, you would have no authority to do either of those things except that were given to you by God. This is what's happening, is happening because God's plan is working out. But Jesus points Pilate. Jesus refers Pilate to God. And that's how we're to see ourselves. We're to see ourselves. And you know, we often look at ourselves in relation to other people. We look at ourselves in relation to our circumstances. We look at ourselves in relation to the condition in which we find ourselves. We look at ourselves in relation to the people who are around us. But what's important for us, what's most important, is that we be able to look at ourselves in relation to God. And of course, it's through the Lord Jesus that we're brought into a right relationship with God. We could ask ourselves, really, who am I in relation to the Lord Jesus? Jesus is able to stand with great confidence and great self-assurance in the presence of Pilate because he knows he is the beloved Son of the power that reigns on high. In the Lord Jesus, we are made sons and daughters of God. Because of our trust in the Lord Jesus, we are adopted into the family of God. Because we rest on the Lord Jesus, God looks on us with approval. God showers his love upon us. God governs our circumstances in the ways that are absolutely right and best for us. You remember how Paul sees himself in relation to the Lord Jesus. In fact, he sees himself in relation to Jesus' death. In Galatians 2:20, he says, I have been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Paul takes his identity, his whole life, and sees it through the lens of the Lord Jesus, sees it in relation to Jesus and his death and his resurrection, the new life that Jesus gives. And it's as we see ourselves in relation to the Lord Jesus, then we're able to face the bluster and the tantrums of those around about us. You see, we're too much shaped by what other people say about us. We need to be listening to what God says about us, God who accepts us in love for the sake of Jesus. God who sees us not as slaves, but as sons and daughters. God who doesn't leave us orphaned, but who has us as his own beloved children. God who doesn't see us as being under condemnation, but as being righteous in the Lord Jesus. God looks upon us in relation to Jesus. And because he sees us in relation to his Son, he is well pleased with us. And when we have that relationship with God, then we're able to face these difficult situations and these challenging circumstances, remembering that our God cares for us, loves us, and protects us because he is the one who has all power and authority. And so it's good for us. In the midst of the din of our circumstances, in the midst of the uncertainty of our surroundings, in the midst of the provocations of those that we have to interact with, it's good for us to step aside and to remember who we are in relation to God. That's why it's important for us to engage ourselves in the disciplines of the Christian life. Important for us to make time to be in that quiet place with Jesus. We earlier were praying from the 25th Psalm. The secret of the Lord is with those that fear him. Jesus makes himself known to the people who fear, who reverence him, who worship him. He brings them into his confidence. By his Holy Spirit, he shows them his heart. He reminds them of how he loves them. He assures us of what he does for us. He calls to our mind the promises that he gives us. He reassures us that his plans are good plans for us. And then in the face of all the din and the tumult and the uncertainty, our hearts are able to be at rest because we have that fellowship with Jesus. We know who he is. We know where he's come from. And he speaks to us because we desire to know his truth. And what glorious truth it is, a gracious truth that assures our hearts that in him we can have, we can be made right with God and have all the blessings of adoption, being sons and daughters of the Father, and then know that we are cared for, loved, and protected in this world for the sake of Jesus. Let's pray together. Our Father, we pray that you would give to us the grace that we need to be able to close our ears to all the din that goes on around us and to withdraw, to come face to face with Jesus, to reflect on the words that he speaks to us, to remember what he has done for us, and to allow our hearts to be at peace, resting in his love for us and his acceptance of us. And we ask, Lord, that as we commit ourselves to doing those things, that we might then be able to live in this world as those who have the confidence that flows out from an assurance that we are sons and daughters of an all-powerful Heavenly Father. We ask this that Jesus might be glorified in us in this world. Amen.